I don't have the time to lay out as much as I might want to on each of the topics in this series on objections. This isn't like a 2-hour seminar, and you're probably going like, "Thank goodness." But I do want to be able to honor Christ the Lord as holy, and I want us to be able to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that is in us, but we should be able to do that with gentleness and respect. And I'm going to rely heavily on people who have blazed an apologetics trail before me. They are way better at than this than I am at this. And they go to, on speaking engagements all over the place, and they're pretty much giving the same talks and the same types of arguments wherever they go, so that they can really dial down on what they're going to say. And just because I source some of these people doesn't mean I'm going to agree with them 100% on every nuance of theology, but I do think they all fall within an orthodox faith as we know it. And so some of the people that I have been reading and listening to are, they're on this list here: John Lennox, C.S. Lewis, Frank Turek, Mike Winger, Greg Kochel, Wes Huff, Elisa Childers, Melissa Doherty, J. Warner Wallace, Sean McDowell. And every message might not have something from each one of those people, but they are kind of informing me as I am looking through the scriptures about this topic. And I even, on the website, there's a resource page, and several of these people's websites now are linked on that page. I also know that no matter how eloquently or logically I may present this, some people will never be convinced away from their own viewpoint. It's not my job to change their mind. It is the purview of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit's job is to convict. Some of you may think, why do we even need this? I believe the Bible. You don't have to convince me. And I think that's great. That is a great faith. I'm glad that your faith is rock solid. Not everyone's so fortunate. There may be some, even sitting among us, who struggle with some big questions as it comes to this world. They wrestle with the reality of what they see with their eyes and how that fits in with an all-powerful, all-loving God. And maybe they're going through some faith-shaking situations, and they just need to know, in spite of what's going on in their life, God is still on the throne and God still loves them deeply. There could be somebody who, maybe not here, but they're within your circle of influence. Or maybe someone who's even watching online or will pick this up in a month or 2 months or something like that. And I'm especially concerned about young people. Do you know that statistics reveal to us that most young people have decided whether or not they believe in God by the time they're 12 or 13? They are already considering life's big questions, and they don't always come to the same they don't always come to the same conclusion as mom and dad. And so it's important that we realize this. Mom and dads may not even realize it, that you know, our children can be diligently taught what to believe, but they haven't been told why. At least not in a way that satisfies them. They've been inundated with billions of years philosophies, science that can't be questioned, an evolutionary language from the time they are toddlers. And you watch some PBS Kids and it's there, okay? They get to school and their education has God and the supernatural stripped out of it. But there is an emphasis on naturalistic origins and and naturalistic existence in this world. Many of their peers aren't churched or don't believe, or they're not sure what they believe. And they spend a lot of time on YouTube and TikTok and Instagram, where they can find influencers who will mock Christianity and very confidently give reasons that they claim disprove the God of the Bible completely. And if they can't make those two different worldviews compatible in their minds, then they have to choose between one or the other, or they live in this uncomfortable limbo between the two. And even a lot of kids will enter college as Christians. They leave as unbelievers because professors are authorities in their lives, and they may be mocked for taking a Christian viewpoint in the lecture hall or even called out publicly. And when they can't answer objections because they've never been taught how to reason through this, they may see no other alternative than to switch teams, so to speak. And so we need some tools to help us combat this. And so this first message today is we look at those who refuse to believe in God because there is evil in the world. Some major arguments or philosophical arguments for God that we're going to look at in this series. One's a cosmological argument, and we're going to hit that later. You have to write that down. A teleological argument. And then there's the argument for morality. And we're going to investigate the moral argument today a little bit. And here's the argument as it's often presented against God. And that is, look at all the evil around here. We see war. We see genocide. Homelessness, rape, abuse, tornadoes, hurricanes, cancer, other diseases. How can there possibly be a God with all of that evil in the world? And in fact, they may say, if your God is so good, then he must not be powerful, because a good God would stop this evil. And if your God is powerful enough to put a stop to it, and he won't, well, then he must not be good. Or maybe he's neither powerful or good, but then that's a pretty lousy God, isn't it? And so the question is, how can God allow all the evil in the world? And sometimes our answers start with, well, the Bible says, and that unbeliever will often respond, whoa, slow down there, Skippy, because I don't believe your Bible. And so you're not going to proof text me from a text that I call a fairy tale, okay? Now, they will use the Bible against you. They will say, look at all the genocide in the Bible. Look at all the slavery and oppression right in the Bible. How do you explain that? I think that when we really look at it logically, the existence of evil doesn't disprove God, and it is actually evidence for God. First of all, for those who say they don't believe in God, why would you call all of these things evil? By what standard do you use to say they're wrong? Well, they're just wrong. Everybody knows that. But why are they wrong? Why are they wrong? We might watch National Geographic and see a pack of wolves hunt down and kill a baby elk in the wild. And one might say it's sad. They might say it's unfortunate. They may turn away or even change the channel, but they will rarely call it evil. Why? Well, circle of life, right? It's a circle of life. It's the way things are. If you saw a pack of humans do the same thing to another human, then it's evil, right? Well, why? Why would that be evil? If we simply won the evolutionary lottery, and we are here by chance mutations over time, and there is no God, and we simply think we need to do this as part of our survival, why would that be wrong? Well, it's wrong because we now have consciences. Well, really? Well, where did that come from? If there's no God, then we don't have a soul. And all our brain is electrochemical reactions across synapses. How do you ever evolve a conscience, something that's metaphysical? Well, it's better for society, for the whole of society, to have certain rules. Well, really? Because, and again, going from the viewpoint of someone who doesn't say there's a God, rules that protect the weak and the vulnerable, because those are the lowest in terms of the evolutionary value. What do they add to the next generation as far as survival goes? In animals, they don't really think about, you might be able to pull an example here or there, but they, for the most part, they're not thinking about the survival of their species when they act like animals. They are thinking about their own survival and passing on their own genes. And they're really not even thinking about passing on their own genes in terms like we do, okay? Well, then the majority says it's wrong, okay? So if the majority votes 51% to 49% that it's okay to break into anyone's home and steal whatever you want, are you okay with that? Well, you know, of course they're not okay with that. Well, it's just better for society to have certain rules and morals. Well, who in society gets to determine what is acceptable and unacceptable? You see, again, we come to that, who gets to choose? Because Germany in World War II deemed it was acceptable to kill the Jews. And if they had won the war, that might still be the prevailing morality. And yet we know that's wrong. Well, then we need to just eliminate pain and suffering, okay? Have you seen what's happening with MAID? Okay, MAID is medical aid in dying, or medical assistance in dying, and other similar programs across the globe. People are being put to death, sometimes against their wishes. They're often being encouraged to make that choice in the name of eliminating suffering. And not all pain is bad. A scalpel will cause pain. The healing from a scalpel will cause pain in that incision. Hopefully you were anesthetized the first time, right? But there's pain involved with that, but the pain's to remove a greater health risk. I believe that every attempt to justify determining what is good and evil in a humanistic fashion outside of God always seems to crumble upon scrutiny. The moral argument says, and I think we all agree. Now, people will not agree on the things that are considered oughts and ought-nots, but the moral argument, I think most agree there are things that are objectively good and evil, meaning that no matter what, it is immoral to torture an innocent baby for fun, for instance. It is immoral. Some things are just always wrong, no matter what, no matter where, no matter when. Now, since all humans, since we fail at morality, pretty much, there's only one source of objective moral value, meaning that they are right and wrong for all times, all places. And so that source, there must be a moral lawgiver that is outside time and space and matter. And that is what we call God. The term evil is meaningless if there isn't a standard to compare it to that is always good. And that is God. But how would the existence of evil actually be evidence for God? Well, now at this point, we get to invoke God because we're making a case for him. For the God of the Bible, God is good. He created everything, and he said it was very good. He loved his creation. God created us in his image with the capacity to reason, to ponder existential matters, and to love. Now, God, he has a desire for relationship. He doesn't need it, but he desires it. And that caused him to create us with the ability to choose to love him in return. God created us with free will. Okay, and we can choose to love him or we can choose to reject him. Without this freedom, we would simply be moist robots, programmed and forced to love God, which is not true love at all. In the past, I've said that you could write a program that if you asked it if it loved you, it would always say, "Yes, I love you." Okay, but you would know it's not real love because you made it to do that. And interestingly, with the popularity of AI, people are actually doing that with their AI bots. And they will get their AI bots to say they love them and have a relationship with them. But it often seems to lead to despair and has led to suicide because deep down they know it's not real. For love to be real, it must be chosen, not forced, not programmed, not out of fear. And if we can choose to love, then we also have the freedom to choose to not love. And if we can choose to do the good that God wants, that means we also can choose to do the evil that God doesn't want. And that's what happened in the Garden of Eden. The first couple despised God's love enough to choose to disobey his one command. Sin and death entered into creation, and it's been with us ever since. God didn't create evil, okay? It's the outcome of the abuse of the free will he gave us when we reject him and his word. The moral lawgiver, God gets to define what are the oughts and the ought nots. And the evil in the world today stems from people choosing themselves over God and pursuing what the Bible calls sin. And if someone questions you about the coexistence of evil and God in our world, if we're having that conversation, then one of the best things we can do is we can ask them questions. Jesus did it all the time. He was always asking other people questions when they would ask him a question. We want to find out why they're asking that question. And see, the problem of evil, there's an emotional side to it, and then there's an intellectual side. And so you could respond to their question with the question, well, why are you asking that? And if they will follow and get deep into this, you might hear something like, well, my mom was the sweetest person who ever lived. And she was kind and generous, and she got cancer and suffered greatly. Why would a good God allow that to happen? Maybe it was personal abuse. Other experiences that people have had, that's an emotional answer to that question. And it's legitimate. It is deeply human. It is deeply felt. You probably don't want to respond to personal hurt like that with razor-sharp logic and cold facts. And you want compassion and hope. But the person may just simply respond and say, well, I just don't think it works logically. A good God can't coexist with evil. They don't have an emotional problem with it. Okay, they have an intellectual problem with it. And a lot of times, people with the intellectual problem, they're not always even truly seeking real answers or spirited debate. They're seeking to destroy you. And they want to destroy your arguments. And eventually, you may need to ask them something like, if you really drill down and you ask them, well, if Christianity were proven true, would you become a follower? And you might be surprised how many people would say no. They do not want to place themselves under God's authority. If it were proven that Christianity were true, they would rather continue to convince others that it isn't. And so they're really not looking for the real answers of that, okay? We get to Romans. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Now, when he says what can be known about God is plain, it falls right in line with those who, even though the evidence may be overwhelming in favor of God and the Bible, they would still refuse to follow and instead would try to get as many people as possible to reject him. Okay, that is they suppress the truth. Jesus is the truth. Okay, and so they're suppressing Jesus. Jesus 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 17:17, Jesus said, "Your word, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." He was praying to the Father. Jesus said, if we follow him in John 8, that we will know the truth and the truth will set us free. But they suppress the truth. They suppress Jesus. They suppress the word of God. And then they will say, how can moral evil happen if God is good? Well, that's kind of what they do. Now, here are some reasons that moral evil can occur, even though God is good and powerful. One, we've talked about that he allows free will. God allows moral evil for a time. But there will be a new heaven and a new earth where evil is done away with. And we will have been completely transformed in that new world. We will be sanctified fully as new creations. We're going to have glorified bodies that are fit for eternity. But for now, the free will God has given us is what makes our relationships with each other meaningful. The greater good is that God's creation has agency to love him and one another and obey him. Instead of, and Frank Turk's the one who coined the phrase moist robots, at least that I've heard, instead of just God programming us to say the right thing at the right time, yes, God, I love you, with no feeling at all. Now, when we think someone has gotten away with a moral evil, injustice comes into play. And this may not make you feel better if an injustice has happened to you. But even though there's injustice in this world because of sin, God is perfectly just, and perfect justice will be carried out in the end for every evil deed done. Now, our physical sufferings, they are things, as opposed to moral evil, they are things that just, they just happen. A massive hurricane, a tornado in Eden, Oklahoma, you know, just things that happen like that, diseases, tsunamis. How does that have anything to do with our decision to love or not love? Why doesn't God just simply stop them? Okay, well, there are, God has reasons for suffering to be allowed, even when he's good and powerful. If we go back to the beginning again, we see that sin affected even the natural world. Okay, when you look at the curse in Genesis 3, our bodies will start working against us. We wind down and we die, and we are susceptible to diseases, right? We die of something, either disease, disaster, something along that line. But the earth also began to work against man. Adam's going to have to fight against thorns and weeds to produce food. We get to the flood, which came about due to gross and rampant sin. And I believe the aftershocks of that upheaval are still reverberating today in extreme weather and tectonic plates that move and cause earthquakes and in famines. There's also strains in our relationships between husband and wife. And if the husband and wife are strained, then every other relationship is going to have challenges as well. Look at Cain and Abel. We get just a few chapters into Genesis and we see tribes warring against one another. It's all part of the curse. But God may allow it to serve a higher objective, one that we may not even understand. And James writes that we should count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. He says our trials and our suffering can make us stronger, and they make us more like Jesus. They test us and they purify our faith. For those without faith, God may use them to draw that person to faith. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I believe, that God comforts us in our pain so that we are then equipped to comfort others with the same comfort that we receive from him. If there were no suffering on earth, we would have no reason to set our mind on heavenly things. Romans 8:18 says that I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so there is the glory that's the future so overshadows any sufferings we have here. We don't see it in our physical body, okay? But someday we will. And so, yeah, this is kind of a mystery, absolutely. And that's where faith comes in, all right? But it's not blind faith. There's plenty of evidence for God, I feel, but we need faith to go alongside with that. And some people come, they might even think, you know, God, I would be willing to be a little less like Jesus if I didn't have to go through much garbage here. But we want to be like Jesus. That should be our goal. Now, we think about evidence. And Romans 1:20, I'm going to get back into Romans here, says his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, Paul says they've been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made, so they are without an excuse. I like C.S. Lewis, but I don't agree with everything he says. I don't agree with everything he's written. He's a great thinker. That doesn't mean his theology is perfect. And in one of his books, The Problem of Pain, he quoted Blaise Pascal, and here's the quote. He says, it is a remarkable fact that no canonical writer has ever used nature to prove God. And see, I disagree with that, because Paul wrote in our text today that basically if you look around at nature, if you look around at our world and how it works, you have no excuse to not believe in God. Even the psalmist said, the heavens above declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. It shouts out that God is real. And so it's like we have to not believe. You've got to like push God out of yourself. He says, although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. People, and this isn't meant to be like a jab. It's just what the Bible says. They become fools when they disbelieve God. Many of these people are known in the worldly sense as the smartest, most credentialed people in the world. And God says when they try to squeeze me out of their lives and live under their own wisdom, they are actually fools. The psalmist said, a fool says in his heart, there is no God. We don't want to take joy in that. We don't want to use that as an argument against them, like, well, you're a fool. That probably won't work, okay? But it's just that we aren't going to expect godly wisdom, God-driven intelligence from an atheist. They literally don't want a world in which the God of the Bible is real. They don't want someone telling them their worldview is warped and their morals are wicked. They want to do what they want to do. And so what they end up doing is they exchange the glory of God, the glory of the immortal God, for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. And so that sounds more like nature worship, like the world kind of just made itself, or self-worship. And therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their heart, to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. How loving is that when you think about, you know, someone might look at that and say, well, God just given up on them. Well, no, he's not giving up on anybody. Now, we can either tell God, your will be done, or he will look at us in our life trying to get away from him and say, okay, fine, then your will be done. If you want to be apart from me, I'm not going to force you into a relationship with me. And so even though the evidence cries out that God is real, he will allow the unbeliever to keep going his own trajectory as long as he wishes. And praise God that we have the parable of the lost son, who suffered, right, for doing his own thing, but he turned around, he repented, and he went back home. And so there's whatabouts people have. They'll throw, you know, well, what about this and what about that? You know, things that if someone is truly seeking God, they might struggle with these things. You know, innocence being harmed, child abuse, abortion, cancer in children, natural disasters. I think some of that's been addressed, and just through sin in the world, in our, the Bible says that creation groans, okay, under the curse. Remember, God is good, and God can redeem those tragedies in our lives as we trust him. You know, people say, well, what about my unanswered prayers? If your God is so real, why doesn't he ever answer my prayer? Well, you know, wickedness made a separation where God isn't required to answer prayers of unbelievers. I think he will always answer the prayer of salvation that you're inviting him in. Doesn't mean he can't, doesn't mean he won't, but he doesn't have to. Well, why can't God just do away with the evil? Just do away with it right now. Your God, he condones all these wicked things, and you know, you name them off, genocide, slavery, the treatment of women in the scriptures, different things like that. And there comes a point when we can say, well, which way do you want it? All right? Because when you say genocide in the Bible, do you mean the people groups that God gave 400 or 500 years to repent? And then when they didn't, he used the Israelites as an instrument of judgment? Because, see, the people who often rant against God for allowing evil also rant against him when, after long periods of patience, that he judges people who were utterly evil. And if God were to eliminate evil, for instance, at midnight tonight, would you be here tomorrow? I know I wouldn't. People want God to do away with evil, but just not me. Or those who are just a bit more evil than I am, because basically I'm good, right? Talk about slavery. Slavery in the Bible is not promoted. The selling of people is actually forbidden. It was not chattel slavery like in our history, but indentured servitude, often due to debt, in order to allow people to survive. People groups who were conquered, it was considered an act of mercy so they wouldn't be killed. And the Bible actually is transformational in the way it holds up women. We have to remember, everything we read in the Bible is not prescription. It doesn't mean because it's there, that's what we're supposed to do. Some of it is description. It's what happened even though God didn't want it to happen. And he ends up judging it. God uses a long arc of humanity over time, from Adam to Jesus. And we find that in the New Testament, especially through Jesus, that there is no distinction between men and women when it comes to the value they have in God's eyes. And so Romans says, people who reject God do so in spite of evidence. Enough evidence, they're without excuse. They reject the glory of God for the world. And that exchange is eternal if they don't repent before taking their last breath. Because of that, they are subject to God's wrath. That brings us to one final claim. That if God is good, he can't send someone to an eternal torment for sins committed in a life, short lifetime. In other words, if hell is real, I can't believe in God. Now what we see is that God made a way for all suffering to be dealt with in a way that is perfectly fair, and suffering is redeemed. Either I will pay for my sins, or a perfect substitute will pay for my sins, and that's Jesus. And we come back to the idea of free will. God will not force you into a relationship with him when you're on this earth. He certainly won't force you into that for eternity. In a sense, God is a gentleman. You wanted to be apart from him for your 70 or 80 years here, he will just allow that to continue for eternity, allowing you to go the way you've chosen. And hell demonstrates how egregious our sins are in light of a perfectly good and holy God. And the distance between our good, or his good, and our evil is infinite. And that kind of supports an eternal conscious torment. But thank God, an infinite being came to the earth and stepped into my place on the cross. But we get to choose to accept or reject his payment on our behalf. And if you reject it, you go to where we were all going to go anyway. I was already condemned, okay? Until we receive Jesus Christ as Lord. That's John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but if you don't believe, you are already condemned. We see the descriptions of hell in the Bible: fire, utter darkness, its separation from all that is good and holy. Just as heaven is better than we can imagine, hell is probably worse than we can imagine. But knowing what it is, what makes anyone think that someone would stop sinning once they got to hell? There is weeping for sure, but there's also gnashing of teeth. And the gnashing of teeth is what the priest did when they stoned Stephen to death. It is people who had a fierce anger. And if you have been angrily shaking your fist at God this whole lifetime, why do you think that would stop because you've entered into the next life? They're just going to be angrier. God is a just and fair God, and God will give you fairness. I don't want fairness. I want grace. If I get fairness, then I would be in hell. But because Jesus died to pay for my sins, I have received him by grace, and that I can trust the promise that Jesus' sacrifice covers my sin, his righteousness covers me, and he wants that for each one of us. Now, there was no time to address every specific item in detail that people might hold up and say, oh, well, God isn't good. Check out the resources on the website. I am glad to visit with anybody one-on-one and just talk through some of these things. Or, if you don't know him, you can simply receive him now. And allow that infinite Son of God to take your sins that violate the holiness of a perfectly holy God upon himself and give you as a gift of grace, his righteousness, so you can be in God, with God, in heaven forever, and experience that goodness in its fullest form. Let's pray together as we contemplate these things in our heart. Father God, I do pray the things that your word tell us are evident, become evident to those who struggle with you. Lord, that your goodness becomes evident, that your love becomes evident. Lord, that we are willing to, as your word says, come and reason together with you and look at these issues. And Lord, realize that our sins are red like crimson, and yet you can make them white as snow. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for the respect you have for us to make our decisions. We thank you that your word cries out so loudly that you are real and that you love your people. We pray it in his name. Amen.